through 24. This is talking about taking off the old and putting on the new. He's going to do an exposition of that this morning. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. Verse 17 through 24, let's read those, starting at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Oh Lord, we thank you for this word that you've preserved for us to study, even here today, Lord. Pray that you would teach us from this and that we would get an understanding of what Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and what salvation truly is and what it means to be born again. That is taking off the old and putting on the new, becoming a new creature, having a new nature, Lord. I pray that you'd bless our time and that glorify and honor you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. When a person believes and confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and is thereby what our Lord Jesus referred to as being born again, there is a transformation that takes place. And there's a transformation that takes place in his or her basic nature. It's a transformation that should be visible in some sense by the way they now act. A lot of times people have said, you know, well, I don't know. I can't tell if a person has truly, you know, been born again or not. They haven't been saved. I mean, the Lord doesn't brand us with an S once we've been saved. I always remember I heard Charles Spurgeon saying one time when someone challenged him, if he really believed in the election of God, why didn't he just preach to the elect? And Charles, with the wit that he had sometimes, said, well, if you'll raise up their coattails and show me the E stamped on their back, I will. That's not what God does to us when we've been born again. Salvation also is not a matter of improvement or perfection of something that has previously existed. It is a total transformation. The New Testament speaks of believers having a new mind. I want to ask you guys a question this morning. What are some other things that believers have that are new once they are born again? I gave you one. We're given a new mind. What else new are we given?
Heart.
A new heart, definitely.
New tongue.
I'm sorry?
New tongue.
A new tongue, yeah.
You're a new creature in Christ.
You're a new creature. Yeah, that's a completely new person.
New attitudes.
Definitely a new attitude.
Desires.
New desires. That is true. Your desires change. The old desires go away and you're now given new ones. A new love.
Peace with God. Romans 5.
And that's definitely new in a person's life, isn't it? Peace with God. The unbelievers don't have peace with God. Anything else? You guys have knocked off most of the ones I had on my list.
Hope.
A new hope, definitely. We do not live as those who have no hope, for we have been given a new hope. Yeah, a new will, a new heart, a new inheritance. a new knowledge, new wisdom, a new understanding, a new righteousness that believers or unbelievers never had. A new love, as someone said, desire, many other things. And a lot of this is summed up in the newness of life in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that Paul talks about. So then why do Christians still sometimes sin and fall into sin?
We have old patterns of living that we've dealt with since we were kids.
Old patterns of living that we've dealt with since kids, yeah. That flesh that still clings to us that we have to wrestle against. I think Paul said it well in Romans 7. He said, "No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." It's Romans 7, 17 through 18 and 20. Sin is still resident in the flesh, so that we are inhibited and restrained from being able to give full and perfect expression to the new nature, possessing the fullness of the divine power without the corruption of our unredeemed flesh is a promise that we are going to realize in the future. But biblical terminology, then, does not say that a Christian has two different natures. He has but one nature, the new nature in Christ. The old self dies and the new self lives. They do not coexist. It is not a remaining old nature, but the remaining garment of sinful flesh that causes Christians to sin. The Christian is a single new person, a totally new creation. And that's the biblical language, where we are not spiritual schizophrenics, if you will. It is a filthy coat of remaining humanness in which the new creation dwells that continues to hinder and contaminate us, the living. In Ephesians 4 here, in these verses, Paul makes two appeals based on the fact that believers are new creations. The first one is actually begins chapter 4, where he says, Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And then the second one's right here in verse 17, introduces the present text in which Paul contrasts the walk of the wicked unbeliever with the walk of the spiritual Christian. He follows that contrast with more therefores in the following verses and chapters here. Verse 25, chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 7 and verse 15 of chapter 5. He's showing the Christian's proper response to being a new creation. See, all of this, and this is the point that I'll be trying to drive today, is that all of this points to the fact that a changed nature demands changed behavior. A changed nature demands changed behavior. So in verses 17 through 24, Paul moves from the general to the specific. First giving four characteristics of the walk of the old man. And then he gives four characteristics of the walk of the new man. And the therefore refers back to what Paul has been saying about our high calling in Jesus Christ. Because we are called to salvation, unified in the body of Christ, gifted by the Holy Spirit, and built up by gifted men. That was verses 1 through 16. Of chapter 4 here. So we should therefore walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. We cannot accomplish the glorious work of Christ by continuing to live the way that the world lives, is what Paul is telling the church at Ephesus here. He says they can no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. The term basically refers to a multitude of people in general, and then to a group of people of a particular kind. And it's the secondary meaning that we see in our derived English word, ethnic. Jews use this term in two common ways. First, to distinguish all other people from Jews. There were Jews and there were non-Jews. And then second, to distinguish all religions from Judaism. Gentiles, therefore, referred racially and ethnically to all non-Jews, and religiously to all pagans. They were non-Jews and they were pagans. Now, Ephesus here, the church that he's writing to in Ephesus, this was a leading commercial and cultural city of the Roman Empire. It actually boasted in that time of one of the great pagan temple, the great pagan temple of Artemis, sometimes or called Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But Ephesus was also a leading city in debauchery. A lot of immorality, a lot of sexual immorality in this city there. Some historians rank it as the most immoral city in Asia Minor at that time. Lynn and I had the opportunity to actually visit the ruins of Ephesus a couple of years ago. And in our tour, which this country is, Asia Minor is now Turkey, as you probably know, which is now, I think I've read, 98 to 99% Muslim. Our tour was given by a Muslim. But they were telling us some of a little bit of the Christian background there. They showed us one of the coolest things I've seen. They showed us where Paul would have preached. There was one amphitheater there, and we got to go into that amphitheater. They said this is where the Apostle Paul would have come in and preached the gospel to these people here at Ephesus. But they also told us about a lot of the debauchery and a lot of the things that went on there. There's even in the ruins there now, there's some left behinds of that. And then they have this temple of Artemis there, which was much of the center of wickedness, like those in most pagan religions. Its rituals and its practices were just extensions of man's perverted sins, is all it was. Even back then, going back 2,000 years ago, they saw where male and female roles were interchanged and every other type of sexual perversion was common. The church of Ephesus here that Paul's writing to was just a very small part of really, probably a small part of despised people in this giant cesspool of wickedness. And a lot of the believers had themselves once been a part of that paganism. They had once been a part of this debauchery here in Ephesus. They frequently passed places where they maybe once caroused and maybe they ran into friends with whom they once indulged in with this debauchery. They faced continual temptation to revert back to the old ways. And so the apostle is admonishing them here to resist that. Resist. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. On the basis of what we are in Christ and of all that God now purposes for us as his redeemed and beloved children, we're to be absolutely distinct from the rest of the world, which does not know him and does not follow him. The world's standards are wrong. Its motives are wrong. Its aims are wrong. The world's ways are sinful, deceitful, corrupt, empty, destructive. And Paul gives four specific characteristics of the ungodly pagan lifestyle here that believers are to forsake. First of all, he says the worldly life is intellectually futile. Then he says it's ignorant of God's truth. Then he says it's spiritually and morally calloused. And then finally, depraved in mind. In verses 17 through 19. The first characteristic of unregenerate people is that they live in the futility of their mind, he says. It's significant that the basic issue of lifestyle centers in the mind, is it not? As a person thinks, therefore they will act. Paul continues to speak of understanding and ignorance in verse 18, learning and teaching in verses 20 through 21, and the mind and the truth in verses 23 and 24, all of which are related to what? Your mind, the intellect. Because unbelievers and Christians think differently, they're therefore to act differently. As far as spiritual and moral issues are concerned, an unbeliever cannot think straight, Paul is saying. His rational processes in those areas are warped. They're inadequate. Paul says that spiritually, the operation of the natural mind is just futile. It's unproductive. That word there, futile, futility, refers to that which fails to produce the desired result, that which never succeeds. It was therefore used as a synonym a lot of times for empty, because it amounts to nothing. It amounts to nothing. So the spiritual thinking and resulting lifestyle of the Gentiles here, representing all the ungodly, is inevitably empty. It's vain. It's void of substance. The life of an unbeliever is bound up in thinking and acting in an arena, if you will, of just trivia. He consumes himself in the pursuit of goals that are purely selfish of himself. The unregenerate person plans and resolves everything on the basis of their own thinking. They become the ultimate authority. They follow after their own thinking to its ultimate futility, meaninglessness, to the self-centered emptiness that characterizes our age in a lot of ways. I thought about that too, and I thought, you know, it's no wonder too that so many psychologist offices are full all the time, because people are just empty. They're lost. They're seeking. And their ways are futile, Paul says. The second characteristic of ungodly person is ignorance of God's truth. They're ignorant of it. Their thinking is not only futile, but it's uninformed, spiritually speaking. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness that is in their heart. If we think about it today, you know, general education and higher learning are more widespread today than ever in history. College graduates number in the tens of millions. And our society, a lot like ancient Greece, prides itself on science, technology, literature, art, other achievements of the mind. And certainly don't misunderstand me. I'm not knocking a higher education here. I'm not knocking college. I work for a higher education company, and many of you know. That's not what I'm knocking here. But what I am saying here is that it is elevated on such a level while God's word is ignored, cast aside. Never would be taught in public. For many people, too, if you think about this, what's some of the greatest insults some people feel like they can take? And I think one of those is to be called ignorant. People fear being called ignorant, to the point that it's even greater offense than being called sinful. Now, you can call me sinful, but don't dare call me ignorant. I think is the mindset a lot. I think Paul's point in this passage is that ignorance and sin are inseparable. The ungodly may be always learning, but they are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Fallen mankind has a built-in inability to know and comprehend the things of God. The only things that are ultimately really worth knowing. And so when men rejected God, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened, as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, 21. Their foolish heart was darkened. The Greek word behind darkened is a perfect participle indicating a continuing condition of spiritual darkness. It's not just a one-time thing, it's a continual condition. It implies ignorance and immorality, is what it implies. And because of the hardness of their heart, the ungodly are unresponsive to truth. They're just unresponsive to it. It's like a corpse in a funeral home cannot hear the conversation that's taking place. The person who is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins cannot hear or understand the things of God, no matter how loudly or clearly they may be declared to them. I mean, Paul tells us in chapter 2 of Ephesians here, in the very first verse, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Paul told him in chapter 2 here that they were spiritually dead. The third characteristic that Paul brings out here of the unregenerate, the old nature, the old self, is a moral callousness. He's saying that they become callous. When people continue to sin and turn themselves away from the life of God, and we may have seen this in loved ones or people that we know, they become apathetic and insensitive about moral and spiritual things. They reject all standards of righteousness, and they do not care about the consequences of their unrighteous thoughts and deeds and actions. Even conscience becomes scarred with a tissue that is not sensitive to wrong anymore. That's the danger of dabbling in sin. Those of us that have been going through 2 Samuel in our in-home Bible study recently covered chapter 11 about David's great fall with Bathsheba. And one of the things we discussed in that was the dangers of dabbling in sin, the dangers of allowing a little sin here or there to get by that you don't feel bad about it. To the next thing you know, you're progressing to another sin, and your heart just starts to become hardened to it. And next thing you know, 6 months later, you're messing around with a sin that 6 months ago you would have thought, no, I would never do that. But your conscience starts becoming scarred to it, insensitive to it, callous, Paul says, to it. You know, our wicked society is so determined not to be discovered for what it is, it has become callous both to the reality and to the consequences of sin, and will endure any agony rather than admit that its way of living is the way of death. On the other hand, sins that were once hidden or excused are now just openly and blatantly indulged in too. Often not even with a semblance of morality maintained. It's like it just doesn't even exist anymore. It'd be very interesting if you went on the street and you asked 100 people what their definition of morality would be. You might get 102 different answers. Self-centered thinking, ignorance of truth, spiritual and moral callousness lead inevitably to things like sensuality, practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The Greek word for sensuality that Paul uses here refers to total debauchery, the absence of all moral restraint, especially in the area, again, of sexual sins. And, you know, I don't need to say it. We see this today. We see this in society today. And it's not that it hadn't always existed. We know it existed in Ephesus, but I think with the technology that we have and the around-the-world immediacy, we see it more prominent. And Paul is saying that is your old self. You don't return to that. You divorce yourself from that. And all people initially recognize at least some standard of right and wrong, and they have a certain sense of shame when they act against that standard, meaning their standard. They're not following God's standards. And then even they try to hide that wrongdoing sometimes. They may continually fall back into it and recognize that it's wrong, as something they should not be doing. But as they continue to overrule their conscience, and again, this is the danger for Christians too, as they continue to overrule their conscience and train themselves to do evil and ignore the guilt, they eventually reject those standards and determine to live solely by their own desires. And it's no longer living for God, it's living for themselves. Man is made for God, and designed according to His standards, not our own. Not our own. And when we reject God and His standards, we destroy ourselves in the process of doing that. The corruptions of our present society are not the result of psychological or sociological circumstances, but it's the result of personal choices based on principles that are specifically and purposefully against God and against God and His ways. It seems to me, too, that sometimes people just go out of their way to be a certain way just to go against God. Just to be against God. Forget who it was that said this. It didn't originate with me, but I can't remember who said it, but they were talking about some of the atheists that are just fighting so much against all religion out there, and they He looked at the atheist and he said, you know, you don't believe in God so much and yet you hate him so much. Things like abortion, lying, cheating, stealing, murder, every other type of sin have become calloused ways of life through conscious choices of those who indulge in them. A couple of those great perversions of God's word that I listed are even legal. Another word that Paul uses here, practice, can refer to a business enterprise or an idea that can apply here. The ungodly person often makes business out of every kind of impurity. I remember, it was a message I heard one time, and I apologize, can't remember who said this, but I remember what he said in the message. He was commenting that many of the books published in the United States rival, he said, the drippings of a broken sewer. Of a broken sewer. X-rated films, suggested TV programs, and every kind of impurity form perhaps form the largest industry in our country, he said. And the vast majority of it is open, unashamed, and legally protected. When a person determines to think his own way, do his own way, pursue his own destiny, he then cuts himself off from God. And when that happens, he cuts himself off from the truth and becomes spiritually blind with no standards, no morality. And then when you don't have standards of morality, or you don't have morality, there's this shameless and calloused way of life that Paul is talking about here. And when that is continued, it destroys the mind's ability. It destroys the mind's ability to distinguish good from evil, truth from falsehood, reality from unreality. And then the godless life becomes, and listen to this, the mindless life. It's a mindless life. People can't determine good from evil anymore. And Paul is telling the church at Ephesus, that was your old self. You have been saved from that. You have been born again from that. And let's read verses 20 through 24 one more time as we go through them. He said, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul's very clear here. The new walk in Christ is the exact opposite of the old walk of the flesh. He's not ambiguous there at all. He's clear. Whereas the old self is self-centered, it's futile, the new self is Christ-centered and purposeful. Whereas the old is ignorant of God's truth, the new self knows God's truth and understands it. Whereas the old is morally and spiritually calloused and shameless, the new is sensitive to sin of every sort. Whereas the old is depraved in its thinking, the new self is renewed in their thinking. Paul declared to believers who had fallen back into such disgrace here, but you did not learn Christ in this way, he said. That is not the way of Christ or the kingdom of family or family. You're not to have any part of such things, he insisted, whether by participation or association. You did not learn Christ. It's a direct reference here to salvation. To learn Christ is to be saved. I love what Jesus said, and I think this is the King James Version that words it quite this way, but in Matthew 11:29, when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's indicating a single unrepeated act there, both the context and the use of the tense of the verb there. To learn in these passages lead to the conclusion that this learning refers to the moment of saving faith. So take my yoke upon you and learn of me, Jesus said. And Paul told the church at Ephesus, but you did not learn Christ in this way. James, when he was writing his epistle, said, friendship with the world is hostility toward God, James 4:4. And the person who makes a profession of Christ, but then makes no effort to break with his worldly and sinful habits, has reason to doubt that a true salvation ever took place. Because, you know, Scripture tells us in 1 John 2, verse 4, and then in verse 15, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then in verse 15 it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I think one of the first things that a Christian should learn is that he cannot trust his own thinking or rely upon his own way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, Paul wrote, they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The Christian has the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16. And Christ is the only mind on which we can rely. We say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's Galatians 2:20. Because we have the mind of Christ, we are to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Although Christ was one with the Father, as he said when he walked the earth, he did absolutely nothing but the Father's will. So instead of being ignorant of God's truth, the Christian has heard Christ and is taught in him. Both verbs there again are in a tense pointing to a one-time past act. And in this context, referring to the time when the readers were taught and came to believe the gospel, here called the truth, believing it in Jesus. These terms describe the moment of salvation conversion. When a person receives Christ as Savior and as Lord, he comes to God in his truth. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, as Paul tells them here. Now this could not possibly refer to hearing Jesus' physical voice on earth, because there's no way that could be true of all the believers in Asia Minor to whom Paul was writing. There's no way that could be true. It's got to refer to the hearing of his spiritual call of salvation. There's many New Testament references speak of this hearing and being taught as the call of God. This is where they heard the call of God through the preaching of the gospel. Maybe it was through Paul's preaching or the preaching of others. And then Paul says, lay aside the old self is related to have heard and have been taught in the gospel. Verse 21 here. It should also be noted that although it is essential to affirm that salvation is a divine and sovereign miracle apart from any human contribution, it must also be affirmed that men do hear and believe and lay aside the old while putting on the new. These are not human works required for divine salvation, but they're simply they're elements of the divine work of salvation. This is what you see happening in someone that has been born again, that has been saved. Paul's terms here are basically a description of repentance from sin and submission to God. Repentance from sin and submitting to God. In this perspective, you know, Paul wrote about this more too when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 6 there. He describes the nature of salvation with emphasis on the verbs. Listen to this. We died to sin, verse 2. All of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, verse 3. Have been buried with him into death, verse 4. We have become united with him in his death, verse 5. Our old self was crucified with him, verse 6. And our body of sin might be done away with, verse 6. He who has died, verse 7, and we have died with Christ, verse 8. 8 of those 9 verbs are looking back at an already accomplished event, something that has already taken place. So listen, guys, this is another thing to drive home here. The gospel invitation is to lay the old self aside in repentance from sin that includes not just sorrow about sin, but a turning from sin and a turning to God and a trusting in Him. Trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ's work on the cross as a payment for your sins. Become the new self, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Verses 23 and 24 here, chapter 4. When a person becomes a Christian, as we've already said, God initially renews their mind, giving it a completely new spiritual and moral capability. If you think of it like this, too, it's a capability that the most brilliant and educated mind, apart from Christ, can never achieve. Can never achieve. This renewal continues through the believer's life as the believer is obedient to the Word and the will of God. And this process is not just a one-time accomplishment, but the continual work of the Spirit in the child of God. Now I'm going to ask you guys a question as we're wrapping up here. What are our resources that we're given once we've been born again and saved? Pardon me. What resources are we given from God to commune with Him, to spend time with Him?
Holy Spirit, for one. The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, yeah.
The Word of God.
Jesus said, I will send another just like me. And it wasn't someone similar to me, he said in the Greek. And he didn't say similar, he said, just like me, I will send to you the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we're promised that, aren't we? Jesus promised that to us once we've been born again. What else? Someone may have said it, and I don't know that I heard it, but...
Give the Word of God, as thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and light unto my path.
That's right. The Word of God, I mean, this Word has been preserved for us. No one's been able to take it away. No one's been able to do away with it, to ban it.
Other believers
to help maybe hold accountability with and stuff like that. Yeah.
Prayer.
What else? That was one of the ones I was like, prayer, yeah. God is allows us to commune with Him through prayer. And you know, we talk about prayer a lot and the importance of it and the importance of having daily prayer, but sometimes if you really think about it, it can be a little mind-boggling that you have this infinite God that created this entire universe. All the stars you see up in there in the sky and way farther than we can ever see, even with our technology. And He created the world that we live in. He created us. This is a mighty, mighty God. I'll use simple terminology here, a very big God. Bigger than our minds can ever comprehend. And yet He tells us that we can commune with Him. That we can pray to Him as believers.
And I think when we understand prayer correctly, He gives it to us. He allows us to be confronted with His righteousness. You know, if we understand prayer correctly, we're coming to God correct, like with the right understanding of Him, with the right heart in prayer.
It's a very good point, Spencer. Yeah, not just flippantly, but with an understanding of who He is and of His righteousness.
Jeremy, I think one thing that helps us commune with God that is overlooked and even rejected in our time is the church. Mm. We live in a generation where people think that they can be effective Christians if they meet another Christian in a coffee shop once in a while and talk about Jesus. But God designed for our good a local church body with qualified leaders, with accountability, with people stimulating one another to love and good deeds, because we need that to be effective in our worship of Him.
Yeah, definitely the church. And you mentioned something that I think has been maybe mentioned for the second Sunday in a row. I think I know where it is, but Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That, as I just read that, and I'm glad I turned over there and read it now, and thank you for bringing that up, Dave. I sometimes forget the very end of that verse, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think we see the day drawing near. That's yes.
Well, what Dave said, I'd say amen, of course. And earlier in this chapter we're studying now, in Ephesians 4, it speaks to exactly what Dave mentioned. Now the Lord has enabled us. I mean, He must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Well, how do we acquire the truth? Truth is not some mystical thing floating in the Ethernet. Truth is something to be acquired, not just, we don't make truth, and it's in His Word. And we have the Holy Spirit, Luke 24, the Word's open, our minds are closed, because we're fallen and sinful, though redeemed. And the Holy Spirit takes the truth. This is the lesson you're giving here, and we're transformed by it so that the new man becomes more evident than the old man most of the time.
Most of the time.
And hopefully more and more.
Yeah.
And some days are better than others. But, so we're not left a sheep without a shepherd. So we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For what purpose? Equipping of the saints for the work of service, ministry, building up the body of Christ. And there we are. We're back to the beginning, building up.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you really see the birth of the church, of course, in Acts there at the beginning. But then Christ said in Matthew that, He would build His church, and the gates of hell wouldn't even stop Him from doing that. And so definitely the church is an excellent resource that we have in this. Anything else? One other thing I'll close with here, and we'll wrap it up, or I'll leave a time for you guys to just give a couple comments. But I thought about how some rescue missions have these cleaning rooms, if you will, for those who have not had a bath in, say, months, maybe, that someone could come in there and they hadn't had a bath in months. And you can imagine what that would be like. So they discard all their clothes, and those clothes they're bathed and disinfected, and then the clothes are burned, and then new clothes are issued. So the clean man is provided with clean clothes here. It's somewhat of a picture of salvation, except that in salvation, the new believer is not simply given a bath, but is given a completely new nature. And there is a continuing need in the Christian life to keep discarding and burning the remnants of old sinful clothing. And then Paul in Romans 6:13 said, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." And Paul pleads here, "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And that's what Paul is pleading to the Ephesian church here, as they have to live out their salvation and live out their lives in this place of debauchery. Very evil city, sinful, wicked city. Other comments or yes?
Got one more about the modern state of the church.
Yeah.
One of the biggest about faces in all scripture is in this passage you just read, and it fits with the modern church. Verse 19, it says that they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Mm. That is a description of most of the modern church culture in America. Mm. Sensuality, greediness. What is in this for me? How well are you going to serve me if I come here? And how is it going to feel if I come here? And so the pivot, in verse 20 it says, but you did not learn Christ that way. People have forgotten that that stuff does not lead you to Christ. Even if it's in the church, it doesn't lead you to Christ.
No. No, that's an excellent point. That does not lead you to Christ. And Paul couldn't have said it any better. You did not learn Christ in this way. This wasn't the way you came to him. Why would you want to go back to it? Thank you. What else? Yes, Sharon.
I was just thinking, one more new thing that you get as a Christian is you get a new conflict. You get this conflict between the old and the new.
Oh, back to the question of what new things. Yeah, a new conflict. I did not think of that, but yes, you do get a new conflict. There's no doubt about that. It's a... Yeah, it's a good one. No. All right, well, I appreciate the feedback and the interaction. Let's close in prayer and we'll have our time of fellowship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that those of us who have been saved and born again did not learn Christ in the way of the old man and the sensuality and the greed, but we were taught in you and taught that Jesus is truth. Lord, we were taught that Jesus lived a perfect life and then died in our place on the cross for our sins, for the sins of those who will believe and trust in him as a payment, Lord. And it has been fulfilled and it is done, Lord. Help us to trust in that. Lord, help us not to want to go back to the old sins, and help us not to want to go back to the things that we were saved from, Lord. Keep our hearts in check for that. Keep our minds in check, Lord, and help us to be faithful to use our resources of your word that you have preserved for us and given to us, that, Lord, we couldn't know you without it. Lord, help us to use the resource of prayer. And then, Lord, help us to also use the resources we've discussed of the local church that you've provided for us, Lord, to come and corporately worship you, to be with you, and then to be with each other, Lord, to stir up each other for good works and good deeds. Lord, we want to give you the glory for it and you the honor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.